So as we get started this morning, we were cleaning out our attic this last week here at the church, and we found this. And I thought about calling the police because I did it. I'm like, what is this thing, right? No, I'm just kidding. I know what this is. This is an old VHS video camera, right? And I just had to bring it out this morning because I think it's from like 1985, right? It's funny because one of our staff members, her kids were here this last week, and she was showing them this thing, and they were like, what is that? So this is something that my father-in-law just like had, like basically they had to have it surgically removed from his hand because he was just that father who would follow his kids around with a camera, and he would be like, hey, do a commercial for Pepsi, right? And so these little kids would, his girls would do little ads and stuff like that. But their entire like childhood is just encapsulated in these videos from a camera very similar to this. And my father-in-law keeps a lot of stuff. And so I sent a picture of this, and he was like, ooh, I want that. And my mother-in-law was like, why did you send that? What's so interesting about cameras, and even about like new cameras today, like iPhones and stuff like that, as much as we are capturing experiences and on photos and in videos, it can't capture everything, right? And so this morning, we're going to dive into the story of Jacob and his sons, mostly, specifically Joseph, but all of the sons. And an iPhone, a camera, nothing could ever capture the story that we're going to get into this morning. The real depth, the things that God did in that family, nothing could capture that on the surface, except maybe we'll get a piece of it from God's word today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us here in this room this morning. Thank you for bringing back folks who are coming back from vacation this morning. Thank you for bringing them back safely. Lord, this last week, midwinter break, was a time where we spent a lot of time with family. And I just, as we think about what it means to be children, to be parents, God, to be a part of your family here at church, I just pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so you are stuck in an empty well, and your brothers who just threw you there, they're eating lunch. Why are they eating lunch? Well, because they got hungry from throwing you into a well. And for all intents and purposes, this well is a holding space. It's a waiting room where you wait for your brothers to decide if they're going to kill you or not. And you're 17 years old. Now, this sounds like a script that's been lifted from a Tarantino movie or something, and it's really not for the faint of heart, but unlike a Tarantino movie, this script is all about God's faithfulness. It's about his faithfulness to the promise that he made to Jacob, to his father Isaac, and to his father Abraham that ultimately saves this 17-year-old boy named Joseph. Joseph is one of 12 descendants of Jacob. And that's what this morning's sermon is about. It's about God's faithfulness and the response of 12 men to God's promise. It's a story about responding to the promises of God. And it teaches us both what to do and also, pretty significantly, what not to do. I'm going to pull out some pieces of the Joseph story as we go along this morning. I'm going to give you some insight along the way as means of learning and discerning how God might be calling you to respond to his promises today. So Joseph is the second youngest of his father's sons. He's one of 12. And as I was thinking about the title for the sermon this morning, The Apple Doesn't Fall Far from the Tree, that one came to mind. I thought that would be a possible sermon title because Joseph is not all that different from his father, Jacob. Jacob is the younger twin to his brother Esau, and Jacob had from an early age considered himself superior to his brother, right? So even inside the womb, Jacob fought with his brother Esau. Genesis 25, 20 to 23 says this. It should be up there, I think. There we go. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb, so she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked, and the Lord told her. "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." You know, many parents, especially pregnant moms, have asked the question that Rebekah asked, "Why is this happening to me?" Right? We have like a 13-month-old, and I remember not too long ago, Allison was asking me questions like, "Why is this happening to me?" Think of this. The Lord foresaw the struggle that was going to happen between Jacob and Esau. There's this promise that God makes to Abraham. And it's a promise, and Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And those two sons, they struggle inheriting the promise. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And those two sons struggle in inheriting the promise. And then Jacob has 12 sons. So you take that struggle there between Jacob and Esau, and you multiply it by six. There's a serious advance in this family, and that's where we land with Joseph. Joseph embodies the human struggle of discernment, of decision-making. One commentator writes that his life is an example of both ignoring godly wisdom and following godly wisdom, and he starts out by ignoring it. So Joseph is born to Jacob when Jacob is old, and Jacob has become kind of a softy, right? And he treats Joseph like a prince. If you're the favorite in your family, and you probably know if you are or not, right? You'll relate to Joseph's story this morning. He's 17, and his father treats him better than his 10 older brothers. He gives him this beautiful coat. The Bible calls it an ornate coat. And if it wasn't already clear to the brothers who the favorite in the family was, the coat just like seals the deal, right? Joseph is the favorite, and he's totally spoiled, but at least he's humble. Right? No, he's not humble. Joseph has two dreams, both of which end up foretelling his future success over his brothers. And like any 17-year-old who is just a little bit arrogant, he calls his brothers around and tells them about the dreams. Now, not all 17-year-olds are like this. So if you're 17 and sitting in the room this morning, don't worry. Like, it's not your youth that's the issue here, right? So here's a story from Genesis 37. It says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. "Will you actually rule us?" You can hear that like sibling indignation just boiling up and over in this question. Will you actually rule us? You know what's tragic here? Is that it repeats this line twice, and they hated him all the more. Man, this is just... this is so rough, but if you're a parent or if you're a teenager, you know what this verse is talking about, right? That sibling rivalry sometimes can be so tough. But Joseph is not, he's not going to make the same mistake twice, right? Like, he's smart enough, Like, if he has another dream like this, he won't tell his brothers, right? No. He does it again. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. In this dream, he's not a sheaf of wheat. There's no symbolism. It's just Joseph. And all the stars and planets are coming around him and bowing down to him. It's like Joseph is saying, I'm the center of the universe. And you know what? If you've made mistakes as a 17-year-old, like I definitely have, you know this feeling where you feel like everything revolves around you. So you're stuck in a well, and your brothers who just threw you there are eating lunch because they're hungry from throwing you into a well. Why'd they throw you into a well? Well, we just read why, right? Man, for all intents and purposes, you are in a waiting room waiting for your brothers to decide if they're going to kill you or not, and you're 17 years old. See, the brothers here, they're guilty of ignoring godly wisdom too. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, granted, they didn't have Paul's letter to the Ephesians at the time, but this is godly wisdom that has existed with God since the beginning of creation, since the beginning of time, and even before that. So they knew that they shouldn't respond the way that they are. They had a choice of how to respond in their anger. And if you thought that throwing their brother in a well was bad, well, remember, they're deciding if they're going to kill him or not. And so fortunately for Joseph, some Ishmaelites, these are slave trading cousins of these boys, they're coming along the road as Jacob, as they're resting and eating lunch, and when they see the slave traders, they say, well, let's sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. This is a good thing, right? Like, imagine your good option being sold into slavery. That's a rough situation. You know, Joseph and his brothers are at the first crossroads of their lives as heirs of God's great promise. Their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather, they've all been blessed by God, not only to have countless descendants, but to bless the entire world through their family. And yet, here they are. They have this great promise, but they're not living into it. You know, you've been at this moment before. You've had a great start in something in life where you knew things were going to go well, and then something out of left field comes and surprises you, and you end up in a well of your own mistakes and misfortunes. You've had somebody in your life who was too big for their britches and for a season made your life miserable like Joseph did with his brothers. And you've thrown them into the well, so to speak, of your life. You know, no one here is saying that the conflict that we find is unfounded or unreasonable, but the responses of these boys to their circumstances finds all of them wanting. They all fall short of godly wisdom. This describes not only their situation, but it describes ours too. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, we don't need a play-by-play of what we've done wrong to hold up the truth of this verse. We don't need a play-by-play. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight and been like, you know, challenged back, being like, well, when have I acted like this ever before? Just give me one example, right? That is like the worst thing you can ever say because you don't want to hear the answer, right? So what do we do? What do we do when we get here? You know, we feel like Joseph and our circumstances have changed drastically, and Joseph's story is not a Cinderella story. He has everything at the beginning. He has everything that he needs, and he has everything to gain, but then it's all taken from him. And we've been in that place where something pops up and changes everything. You know, I don't want to make light of that time. I think when that happens in our lives, we mourn that. We look up to God and we say, God, just like Rebecca, we say, why is this happening to me? That's not a bad question to ask. You can always ask that question. You know, we've been Jacob and Rachel. We've been looking at our jobs or our kids or our friendships or our family members, and we've seen a situation that's outside of our control that just seems to be getting further and further away from our influence. And we warn those who are at risk, like Jacob does to Joseph. We say, hey, what's this dream you had? Why are you telling me and your mother and your brothers that you're going to rule over us one day? Like, something is up there. You know, when we're there, we pray and we confess our shortcomings and we review, like, man, where did we go wrong? Maybe I shouldn't have given him that coat. And you know what? We've also been the brothers in this story. We've also acted out of turn before. We've overreacted. We've said the wrong thing. We've done the wrong thing. We've made serious mistakes. And we fear the consequence. This is a broken situation. And in all of these situations, there's a common thread. The only option for any of our characters this morning is that they have to trust God. The only option for all of these people, for Jacob and Rachel, for Joseph, for his brothers, all they can do is trust God. And yet, when is there ever any other option? When is there ever another option? We have this amazing propensity to believe, to think, and to act out of a perspective that says, God, I can handle this. I got this. You know, we're at this fun stage with our daughter that always just ends up in a terrible mess, and it's dinner time. Right? It's self-feeding at dinner time. When we feed her, it's clean and it's under control. We feel like, you know, everything's all right. When she grabs the spoon and starts feeding herself, we are guaranteed to be sweeping, to be mopping, and to be scrubbing after dinner, right? You know, she has to learn, but I don't think it's a complete analogy, but I do think that it's instructive on the kind of relationship that we have with God. You know, we rely on him like a child relies on their parents, and yet at the same time, we often insist on our own way. We say, God, I can handle this. So we learn from our brokenness and we learn from the brokenness of the world that our own way is simply insufficient. You know, there's nothing left in the bank account. The cupboards are bare. The tank is empty. Even when all of the promises of God are sitting right in front of us, even when we've dreamed dreams and we've seen God and experienced all the joy of his promise, sin fractures our relationships, our lives, and our futures. And so what I think is amazing in this story that is full of emptiness, and that's kind of an ironic term, full of emptiness, but the story is full of emptiness and brokenness. God is still in control. You know, Joseph is sold into slavery, but at his new home with a powerful military leader in Egypt, he becomes his master's right hand, and he's in charge of the entire household, and even though he isn't a free man, he's still thriving. And Joseph's good here in this home is not God's ultimate great. So after a false accusation leading to a wrongful imprisonment, Joseph loses it all again and he finds himself in another well, right? In prison, he meets two former employees of Pharaoh, and with God's help, he interprets their dreams. And Pharaoh's former baker is executed, but his former cupbearer is reinstated to Pharaoh's staff, and he serves in the royal court again. So Joseph has a friend who knows Pharaoh. Maybe he can get out of prison. But we read in Genesis 40:23 that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So Joseph's in the well again. He's like, God, get me out of this well, please. But he just keeps on going. And it's important to note here that even though the cupbearer forgot about Joseph, God never forgot. In Luke 12, Jesus teaches his followers, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." 13 years after his brothers sold him into slavery, God blesses Joseph again with the ability to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh has two troubling dreams, and Joseph interprets them with God's power when no one else in Pharaoh's court can. And so in the dreams, God tells Pharaoh that after 7 years of abundance, there will be 7 years of severe famine throughout the region. And so Joseph is released from prison. He's made governor of Egypt, and he stores so much grain that the Egyptians stop keeping record of what they have. There's no point. They have tons. And when the famine hits, it not only affects Egypt, but it affects Joseph's homeland too. Jacob's entire family is starving, and Jacob is now an old man. And he orders his sons to go and buy grain in Egypt. And this is one of my favorite verses this week, coming from Jacob. Here's this guy who has wrestled with God. He's seen God face to face. He's had these dreams of angels ascending and descending from heaven, and he's lived through miracles, and you would think that he was like 6 inches off the ground and just holy and peaceful and wise. But my favorite verse this week comes from a little bit more of a down-to-earth Jacob. In Genesis 42, it says this, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other?' He continued, 'I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die.'" I'm going to say that one again. Why do you just keep looking at each other? See, you would think that, like, he's an incredible spiritual man, but he yells at his kids just like any surly old dad does, right? Why do you just keep looking at each other? It's simple. Go to Egypt, buy grain so that we may live and not die. There are some things in life that are complicated, but this is not one of those things. See, the people of the promise are people first. The brothers travel to Egypt, and through this incredibly heart-wrenching and complex story of anger and sadness, confusion and relief, they stand in front of a brother that they thought had disappeared forever from their lives 20 years before. It's 20 years. In 20 years, I'll be 52. I probably won't be a youth pastor anymore. I mean, I'll hopefully still be in ministry, but can 52-year-olds be youth pastors? Yeah, hey, thanks. Okay, maybe, yeah, hopefully. No, I probably won't be a youth pastor anymore, but I'll still have a youth pastor's heart. I'm going to have a child who can pretty much do whatever she wants as a legal adult. I can't believe I wrote that down. And I'll be up late. I'll be wondering what she's doing and where she is and who she's with. And I'll maybe be realizing that she hasn't lived at home for a couple years, or maybe I'll be cleaning out the basement, getting ready for her to come home again. You know, honestly, 20 years from now is the furthest thing from my reality today. But that's the point this morning. You see, we can't see the future. Joseph was made governor of Egypt on a hunch that God was speaking through him regarding Pharaoh's dreams. Even when Joseph had successfully landed his career as a political figure in one of the most powerful empires in the world at that time, he still didn't know, other than by God's promises, that the famine would come. When he was wrongfully imprisoned, when he was forgotten by his friends in Pharaoh's court without a release date in sight, he could only trust that God had his future in his hands. When he was a slave in a new home in a strange country, when he was on the road with slave traders, when he was in that well waiting to see if someone would rescue him, in all of these situations, all Joseph could do was trust God. And that trust shaped his relationship with God, and it shaped his relationship with his brothers. See, the brothers had gone home After they bought grain, they found out that their father had died, and they knew they were going to have to return to Egypt to get more grain. And so this is what they say in Genesis 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. They're doing the same stuff that they used to do, right? They're making up a message. But Joseph has changed. His relationship with God has changed his heart. And so his brothers then came and they threw themselves down before him and they say, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years, and he saw the third generation of his son Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, his other son, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. You know, God was at work in Joseph's life, even though it didn't seem like it. After his early years, Joseph learned, and he did the right thing for the sake of integrity, not for gain, and God blessed those decisions. You know, Jacob never got to see his son again. But even though he didn't see God's faithfulness to Joseph with his own eyes, God was nevertheless faithful to Joseph. The brothers were saved, and God did end up blessing the world through them, even when they did their best to get in God's way. So this morning we have a choice, and it's a tough choice, and it's often costly. But the choice is to trust in God and honor him with our decisions on a daily basis, regardless of the circumstances. And in each position that Joseph was thrown in, he seemed to prosper because he trusted God. And that integrity made him a person who was trustworthy. His trust of God made him a trustworthy person. You know, the deep alienation the family had experienced was healed, and the family reconciled. But it was only after 20 years of a lot of tough circumstances. In all of it, Joseph trusted God. And that's why his story is highlighted in the Bible. That is Joseph's greatest attribute. You know, it's not his hard work, it's not his trustworthy character, it's the fact that he trusted God. Hard work, integrity, those are really good things, but Joseph didn't grow the grain that saved his family. Joseph didn't know that through his brothers, a descendant was coming that would save people not only from physical hunger, but from spiritual famine and emptiness. Joseph just trusted the one who did. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I'm sure that we're all coming from so many different circumstances and so many different weeks, so many different experiences. But God, this morning, help us just to see how you're calling us to trust you. Lord, I just pray that we would be encouraged by the fact that you are faithful no matter what. God, that in all things, you are in control, even when we can't see how that's working out in our lives. So this morning, we ask that we would put our trust in you. Lord, help us to see where you're moving. In your name we pray. Amen.